Well, good morning, everyone. Wonderful to see you all here. Hopefully none of you had too much trouble arriving here because of the road closures due to the marathon which is going on. Would be helpful if you could have the scriptures open in front of you, page 189, if you're using one of the church Bibles. It's Ruth chapter 3, and there's also an outline of this morning's sermon as well that you should have been handed in the service sheets on the way in. So this is the third morning when we're looking at the Old Testament book of Ruth, under the title Redeeming Ruth, because it's all about Ruth being redeemed. But as we will also see when we come to the final climax next week, it is also about how she contributes to us being redeemed as well. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the book of Ruth. We give thanks for everything which we have been learning from it over these last few weeks. We give thanks for its message that you're the God of providence, you're the God of love, you're the God of care, and even the details of our lives are from your kind hand and part of your providential care of us. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us from your word now through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How does God work to renew hope? That was the question that we were thinking a little bit about when we met together this time last week. How does God work to renew hope? And you'll remember if you're here last week, if you've been following what we've been doing in Ruth, that Naomi, her husband and two sons had traveled to the land of Moab to avoid a famine that was happening in Israel. However, while they were there in the land of Moab, tragedy strikes. Her husband dies, as do her two sons, leaving Naomi to return home to Israel without hope, except for the loyalty and love of her Moabite daughter-in-law, who was called Ruth. And chapters 2 and 3, which we've been looking at over these last couple of weeks, are really the story of how God provides for Ruth and for Naomi after they've returned home to Israel. So chapter 2, last week, we saw God providing food for them through the kindness of this wealthy landowner, Boaz. And then chapter 3, which we're looking at this morning, sort of really begins to ratchet up the emotional intensity of things as we see how God provides a husband for Ruth. So if chapter 2, therefore, is about how Ruth gets fed, then we can say that chapter 3 is about how she gets wed. I thought that was quite clever, but obviously it's wasted on you lot as an audience. So our story, therefore, splits into three scenes, as we've seen. Scene 1 is on the road, returning home from the land of Moab. Scene 2, that we looked at last week, takes place in these harvest fields, and scene 3, which we're looking at now, takes place at this threshing floor in middle of the night, this conversation that sort of happens between Ruth and Boaz round about midnight. And really the theme that I'd like us to look at this morning from Ruth 3 is this theme of what I've called active faith. Active faith. One of the things that we've sort of seen in Ruth so far is God's amazing hand of providence in the lives of his people. The way that God works everything out, the way that God drives and orchestrates things behind the scenes for good and to accomplish his plans and purposes, both in the lives of the individuals who we've looked at, but also in salvation history as well. And I think what we see here in chapter 3 really adds to this, because it says that one of the ways that God works to bring about his plans is through, actually, the active faith of his people. The way that our faith works its way out in action. So here in chapter 3, we still see that God is very much in providential care. God's hand is still working things out behind the scenes. But we also see the faith of each of the main characters in it also beginning to work its way out. This story reminds us that God is in providential control of everything. God is sovereign. But we also have a responsibility as well to be active in faith, because God uses our faith to accomplish his plans and purposes. So then, four lessons this morning. We'll spend most of our time on the first three. And the first of them I've called Faith Plans. And this really brings us to the person of Naomi. Naomi, I've called the wedding planner. Some of you may remember a movie, it came out in 2001 with Jennifer Lopez, called The Wedding Planner. And that would be very apt to be given to Naomi here, the wedding planner. Some of you have maybe had the experience in your life of trying to matchmake other people. Some of you may have had this experience of being matchmade yourselves. And in the ancient world, as in many cultures these days, it was considered the role of parents to provide a spouse for their children and to look after their interests in that way. So it's no surprise really here that as her mother-in-law, Naomi takes the initiative to provide a husband for Ruth, who has returned with her from Moab. So Naomi has Ruth's welfare at heart. In the first few verses of this chapter, we see that she obviously knows that the harvest has now come to an end. There is no more gleaning to be had in the fields like we saw last week. And so I think we're beginning to see that things are going to get hard and more difficult again for Ruth, a Moabite girl in an Israelite world. Not a good place to be in. And so she wants to ensure that Ruth will be cared for, that she'll be looked after, that she'll be nurtured. If you look back across the page to chapter 1, verse 9, we can see there that Naomi had prayed for Orpah and Ruth. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. God's already provided some food for them. Now Naomi wants God to provide a husband for them as well. And she spies, I believe, an opportunity here to become the answer to her own prayers. And the person she has in mind is this wealthy landowner who we saw last week, a man called Boaz. He's already been very kind to Ruth, as we've seen, allowing her to glean and collect grain in his fields. He probably already quite likes her, the truth be told. And so Naomi sort of comes up with this scheme to grease the wheels and to try and take things forward. And the plan really is a very bold one indeed. So verse 3, she says to Naomi, take a shower, make sure you get washed, make yourself presentable, stick on your Chanel number 5, take a warm cloak and head out to the threshing floor. Wait until Boaz is in a really good mood, watch where he goes to sleep, uncover his feet, lie down there, and he will tell you what to do next. Good plan? I wonder what you make of Naomi's plan. I have to admit that it certainly strikes us as quite odd, right? And maybe as I've thought about it more and more, I like it less and less. If one of you here came to me and said, John, there's someone at church I really like, and I would like to marry this guy, and so my plan that I've come up with is to wait until next Friday night to sneak into his house, uncover his feet, and lie down next to him and wait to see what happens next. I think it would be my responsibility as your church pastor to say, you know what, that's probably not a great plan. How about going out for a meal or a coffee instead? Now I'm the father of a little girl. If she grows up and goes off to university and she calls me one day and says, hey, John, there's an evening camping going on. It's only blokes who are actually going. There's going to be lots of alcohol there and I'm going to go and spend the night with them. I'd be like, you know what, that's probably not a good plan. But here, of course, it's in Ruth chapter 3, so it must be okay, right? So what do you make of Naomi's plan? Well, I think we need to remember that not everything in God's word in passages like this is given us as a model to copy. So unfortunately, if you're thinking of doing it, this is not seeking to give us advice about how to find a husband. Although, as we'll see later on, there is at least a little bit of relevance to that. We aren't told here in the text how Naomi knew where Boaz would actually be. We aren't told why all this had to happen in the middle of the night, why Naomi and Ruth or Boaz just couldn't have had a conversation about it. But we do know that culturally, certainly in those days, as in many Middle Eastern communities to this day, it would be very hard for a man and a woman to speak privately with one another. Ruth couldn't just get Boaz's mobile number and send him a text message saying, hey, call me, love Ruth. That just wasn't the way it worked. And so Naomi has to come up with this bold plan here. Faith plans. So what I really want to underline for us first of all is that Naomi has a plan. She believes in God's providence, but she's not just going to sit back and not do anything. Rather, she plans. And I wonder if the problem with some of us is that we never have any sort of a plan for anything. We don't really plan for our work. We don't really plan how we're going to meet somebody appropriate to marry. We don't plan how we're going to invest in our marriage once we are married. We don't plan for how we are going to nurture and grow and train our children in the Christian faith. We do not plan for how we can be kind and bless others, like we see Naomi planning for here. Of course, we must be very careful not to make selfish plans. We shouldn't make our own plans without reference to God and his word. But Naomi reminds us that it is a good thing to plan. It's almost actually, I think, especially remarkable here if you think about who Naomi was and what she'd been through recently. Naomi's recently been bereaved. She's been through this terrible tragedy back in Moab, and she just recently returned home. You might expect that she'd be embittered and only really thinking about herself. She could be moaning, maybe, about everything that she's lost. Her own marriage prospects, of course, were probably fading. She was older. And you might expect that she would just wallow in self-pity. She might even resent, maybe, the younger and the more attractive Ruth getting remarried. And so the fact she has a plan to bless Ruth, the fact she comes up with this plan to bless Ruth by seeking marriage for her, a plan to bless her and be kind to her, really is actually quite remarkable when you start thinking about it. It's a great example for us. Ruth and Naomi are friends. They care for one another. They love one another. They plan to bless one another. They're friends. So when we are suffering, when we are going through the mill, actually one thing we can always do, even in the midst of our suffering, is actually plan to bless others. I can remember hearing the true story about someone whose mother had recently passed away. He was grieving, but he figured in his grief that one thing he could do was care for and comfort his mother's friends, many of whom were also grieving her loss. That was what she would have wanted. That was a great blessing to others, and ultimately it was actually a great blessing to him as well. So we can be like Naomi. Even in suffering, we can actually plan to bless and be kind to others. So then, faith plans. But then we also see another characteristic of active faith here, which is that faith risks. So if we've got Naomi, the wedding planner, we also have Ruth, the risk taker here. The role of Ruth in this story. If you think about it, Naomi's plan comes with some pretty heavy risk attached. So there's no certainty, of course, how Boaz would react. That was the unpredictable thing in Naomi's plan. He might mock Ruth for her request to marry him. Who does this social climbing Moabite think she is? Worse still, he might mistake her for a prostitute and run her out of town. After all, what kind of women normally hung about the threshing floor celebrations at night? There was also the possibility, of course, worst case scenario, that he could just use her for his pleasure, abuse her, and then leave her. That was, of course, a very real possibility as well. At the very least, this was a scene of compromise and sexual temptation. So all sorts of risks attached with Naomi's plan. These were, after all, the days of the judges, when the wells of righteousness in Israel had very nearly run dry. So Naomi's plan came with incredible risk attached with it. It was probably their only option. But yet Ruth trusts her mother-in-law and she obeys. So look at verse 6. It says that so she went down to the threshing floor and she did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. So everyone's celebrating the end of the harvest. The men have been drinking. They're in a really good mood. They're in high spirits. They, of course, slept with the grain to try and guard it against wild animals or robbers who might try and steal it. It was, of course, their livelihood for the coming year. Ruth watches where Boaz goes off to sleep and then puts her plan into action. She goes over and uncovers his feet. Traditionally, of course, the place of humility and request or petition, and she lies down. Ruth is trusting in God. She's come to take shelter under the wings of God, as we saw last week. She knows that God will take care of her. She obeys Naomi and follows her advice. She's the one who's responsible for her. But there's still no doubt that this plan actually comes with considerable risk. So this teaches us that faith risks. I think that is a good illustration again here for our Christian walk. Ruth had to move ahead, not knowing how everything would work out in the future. And so often do we as we look to the future. The story is told of the early days of the Disney Corporation. They, of course, started off at the beginning of the 20th century producing short animated films about a very cheerful mouse called Mickey. And from the very start, they were willing to take risks as a company. They produced the first talking cartoon, and then, of course, they produced the first colour cartoon as well. But then in the mid-1930s, they started work on something that most people at the time thought was truly ludicrous, a truly ludicrous idea, a full-length animated feature film. And apparently the word on the street around the USA and everywhere else was that this idea was absolute foolishness. Who ever heard of anyone paying money to go to the movies to watch a full-length cartoon? People thought that absolutely flipped. The media even referred to it as Disney's folly. That was, of course, until this film here came out, the first ever full-length cartoon. It was, of course, a huge hit, and it broke all box office records. And, of course, they have gone on from strength to strength, as we well know here in Hong Kong, now in Asia, of course. And that's just one example of taking risks. And so maybe some of us can also ask this morning, what risks does the Lord want us to take at the moment? What risks does God want us to take? Where in our lives, what areas of your life, as you look at it right now, does God want you to step out and exercise faith in? You see, again, for some of us, we can have far too much of a tendency towards comfort and security. Control. We may be afraid of making a mistake, worried about our reputation maybe, like Ruth, nervous about stepping out for the future, and so we never actually go anywhere and we never actually do anything. And so Ruth should actually be a great challenge to us in one sense of risk-taking faith, faith that steps out of its comfort zone and moves forward. She couldn't see the end from the beginning. Everything wasn't rock solid as she looked forwards at the future, but yet she stepped out and she trusted God in spite of the risk. So when was the last time you actually truly had to exercise faith in stepping out in some area and relying on God? When did you last have to really rely on God? Not your own strength, not your own ingenuity, not your own understanding, but rely on God. This is saying that if we are obedient to God's word and our motivations to be godly, then risk can actually be a good thing. It can be godly, it's good and even healthy to be maybe taking some risks. Far, far better than just simply playing it safe and never ever doing anything. So maybe there's someone at the moment that God wants you to speak to about the gospel. You've been thinking about it for a little while. Now you need to step out in and faith and actually speak to that person, or maybe invite them along here or to some other Christian group or event. Maybe like Ruth, it's in this whole area of marriage and romantic relationships. There's an area there maybe where God wants you to step out and exercise faith. Perhaps we need to take the risk of being known as a Christian amongst our work colleagues, maybe. Maybe we feel we'd be really putting our reputation on the line there, but maybe there'll be an opportunity that will come up, a meeting to those who step out and take the risk just simply to let other people know that we are actually a Christian, that we're a follower of Jesus Christ. None of those areas are safe. All come with some risk attached. Our reputations may be on the line. All of them come with some degree of possible pain and rejection. No one knows what will happen. Yet they may be risks that God wants us to take as individuals. And of course, what's true for us as individuals is also true for a church. It's of course possible for a church, just like individuals, to get far too comfortable, far too safe, far too refrigerated, and never really take any risks and go beyond its comfort zone. Apparently the American evangelist Moody once said, "I would rather have one person on fire who I needed to cool down than 10 people who are so cold that I constantly need to warm them up." I think he was onto something there. He'd rather have one person who was on a fire who he needed to cool down occasionally rather than 10 people that were cold that he needed to constantly try and warm up. I think what he says is true. Surely as a church, we would far rather have one person who's full of ideas, full of enthusiasm, full of risk-taking faith, who we needed to pour some water on every now and again, rather than lots of people who are very comfortable, very safe, very predictable, who never actually take any risks for the glory of God's name or the sake of the gospel. We need to remember the example of Ruth, that faith risks. As a local church, at the moment, we're seeking a new office. We're thinking about our future vision, our future venue, where we are going. I need to remember maybe the example of Ruth, that sometimes the Lord pushes us out of our comfort zone, asks us to move forward. Faith plans and faith risks. Then thirdly, we also see that faith takes responsibility. And this brings us to the example of Boaz. So just imagine for a moment that you are Boaz in this story. There you are, you're lying sound asleep after a hard day's work, probably snoring. Something startles you and alarms you in the middle of the night. Maybe it's God waking you up, who knows. You wake up and you roll over, and there to your surprise is a woman lying curled up at your feet. It's a night you probably wouldn't easily forget. "Who are you?" says Boaz, staring blurry-eyed into the darkness. "I'm your servant Ruth," she says. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Now we need to do a little bit of cultural work with what Ruth says here. So literally, what Ruth says in the original is, "Spread your wings over me, for you are a redeemer. Spread your wings over me." And to spread your wings over someone was a common Hebrew idiom for marriage. So what Ruth is doing, she's asking Boaz to marry her. She's picking up, actually, very cleverly on what he has already said to her in chapter 2, verse 12 last week, where you remember he said that she had come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. So the idea is that in marrying someone, they are spreading your wings over you in care and protection and love and intimacy. These days, of course, we maybe talk about getting hitched. We talk about tying the knot. If you're in ancient Israel at the time of Ruth here, then you would have talked about spreading your wings over someone as a way of getting married. And then, of course, when you're speaking with a bloke, it's always good to have some rational arguments up your sleeve. And so Ruth gives Boaz one good reason why he should marry her, and that's because he's a kinsman redeemer. And kinsman redeemer is a little bit of a technical term, but that's what it means there, a near relative who takes someone under their protection and provides for them. A kinsman redeemer is a near relative who takes someone under their protection and provides for them. We need to remember, of course, that we're dealing with a culture in the era before social welfare, before social security. And so the way it worked is that if you got into any trouble in your life, then you would look to a near male relative to provide for you and to help you out. And this occurs a lot in the Old Testament law. And one example is Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative, his kinsman redeemer, is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. So to sort of seek to put this in plain language, if your company hits the financial skids, your redeemer would come along to help you out. If someone came after you to harm you, you would expect your kinsman redeemer to protect you. If something happened to you and you were no longer around, your redeemer might even marry your wife in order to care for her and protect her in her old age. That's the way it worked in ancient Israel, this idea of the kinsman redeemer. As we saw last week, God's law was actually had all sorts of measures in it that were a means of kindness and compassion for the poor and the widow and the immigrant and the alien. So in approaching Boaz the way she actually did in this story, Ruth was basically asking him to fulfill his responsibilities as a kinsman redeemer towards her. This was a culturally appropriate thing for her to actually do, to seek care and protection and help. However, I also think there is romance here as well. And it's not just like a trip to the welfare office for Ruth. And you can see that from Boaz's response. Look with me at what he says in verse 10 to 11. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." So Boaz is really happy. Boaz is really chuffed. He blesses Ruth. "The Lord bless you, my daughter." He's over the moon. He's flattered that she went for him rather than all the young cool guys who are driving around town in their Mercedes sports cars. He says he'll do anything that she asks. He knows that she's a woman of godly character. All his friends think she's really great. We can hear wedding bells beginning to sound, and Naomi can head out and buy a new hat. However, the thing I think we're really meant to underline from this is actually his godliness and his kindness and his integrity towards Ruth. This scene really is one. Midnight at this threshing floor under the stars, probably. It's filled with suspense and tension and even temptation. But yet both Boaz and Ruth act with the highest of integrity and godliness towards one another. There's no hint at all of a sexual immorality here. And if there was, God's word certainly wouldn't shirk back from telling us about it. In verse 12, Boaz knows that there is another redeemer, and so he needs to wait until he can marry Ruth. He's a man of integrity. In verse 13, Boaz protects Ruth physically. He cares for her by letting her sleep next to him until morning, rather than risk her going out into the night. In verse 14, he protects her reputation by telling her to go just before everybody else wakens up, and thus preserving her from scandal. In verse 15, he provides even more food for her. He has Ruth open up her shawl and fills it with grain. So again, we see an example of active faith. Here is a godly man, a man willing to take responsibility, one who treats Ruth with purity and with kindness, one who agrees to spread his protective wings over her in love and care. So then, how do we apply this for ourselves? What is there for us to learn here? Well, I think there's two lessons in particular. And the first is a model for marriage. So when we come to the New Testament, we see that Christian husbands are to protect and care for their wives in the same way that we see Boaz here caring for Ruth. So what we really see here, I believe, is an Old Testament example of Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here, Boaz was willing to be a kinsman redeemer. He was willing to protect Ruth. He was willing to step up and take responsibility for her. The role of the husband is the same as Christ's role towards the church, to love her, care for her, and protect her. So, Christian men, are you providing for and protecting your wives? If you are a wife, then it's right that you should expect shelter and care and protection and nurture and provision from your husband. If you are looking for a husband, then you are surely looking for somebody like Boaz here, someone who loves God, someone who is kind, someone who is strong, a man of purity, a man of integrity. So you can often think, influenced by the world around us, that what's really important is what somebody looks like. Their investment portfolio, whether they are wealthy or witty, whether they're handsome or humorous, whether they are sporty or athletic. But what this reminds us is that what really makes for a good husband ultimately is actually godliness, kindness, integrity, character. Ruth could have gone for somebody much younger, maybe owning that Mercedes sports car. Age is less important than character. That's certainly one of the lessons here. Age less important than character. And then, of course, all this is true for us as guys as well. In verse 11, Boaz calls Ruth a woman of noble character. It's exactly the same word used in Proverbs 31, where it says, a wife of what? Noble character. Who can find? She is more precious than rubies. Do you value your wife as being more precious than rubies? You shouldn't let the world hoodwink us that physical appearance is more important than character and godliness, because it's not. That's a lie. Marry someone of character. Marry somebody godly. Marry someone who loves the Lord. Marry someone who is kind, someone who's loyal, someone who's hardworking, somebody humble, somebody like Ruth. So then, for those of us who are husbands, what are we providing for our wives? Are we providing protection and care and kindness like we see here in this passage? So it's a model of marriage. It's also a picture of Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. I think Boaz is one of those characters about whom we should probably be scratching our heads, asking, I wonder who this guy reminds me of. Who is it? And the answer, of course, is that he ought to remind us of Christ. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. If you like, Jesus is our close relative. He's our kinsman who cares for us and protects us and spreads his wings over us. He is the one who speaks tenderly to us, who is kind to us, who loves us. Romans 8 verse 29 reminds us that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. He is your elder brother. Hebrews 2 verse 17 reminds us that Jesus became one of us in order to redeem us. He became family for you. He became part of your family. He came from heaven to earth. He took on flesh. He loved us, and he accepts us and redeems us, even although we are unworthy, sinful Moabites who need to come to him in humility and petition. And so here, Boaz is a picture of Jesus. Just as Ruth places herself at his feet, so we are to place ourselves at the feet of Christ and are to ask for mercy from him. Just as he was the agent of peace and security and protection and care to Ruth, so Christ is the agent of all of God's blessings to us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's the close relative who we all need. The story of Ruth, of course, is a real story that actually happened, but it also points forwards into the future to Jesus Christ, who he is and why he came. He came to redeem us from our sins. He came to put the cloak of his righteousness over us. And so this morning, have we come to him? Have we cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, to ask for mercy? Have we made him our kinsman redeemer? I wonder, have you made him your redeemer this morning? If not, then we can make Ruth's words in verse 9 our prayer. We can say to Jesus Christ, spread the corner of your garment over me. Let your blood cover me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. So then, faith plans, faith risks, faith takes responsibility, and then very briefly, and we'll close with this, faith waits. And we can see that at the end of the chapter in verse 16 to 18. All through this story, we can see God's hand of providence at work. Who was it that gave Naomi plan? Who was it that ordained where Boaz would sleep? Who was it who woke him up mysteriously in the middle of the night at exactly the right moment? Who was it who gave Ruth courage? Who was it who put it into Boaz's heart to respond to Ruth with love and with grace? It was God. It was God. And when we come to the end of the story, things, of course, still aren't resolved. And to find out exactly what happens, you'll need to come back next week. Yet the chapter does end on a note of hope and assurance. So Ruth rushes home. She tells Naomi everything. And then in verse 17, she gives Naomi the large amount of grain which she's received and says that Boaz said that she was not to return home empty-handed. And if we've been reading Ruth, that the light bulbs ought to go on in our minds a little bit as to this phrase, empty-handed. Because you may remember that in chapter 1, verse 21, Naomi had said, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. But now we see that Naomi's situation has been reversed. She says she came back empty, but actually she hasn't really come back empty, has she? Because she was with Ruth, and Ruth has now been the means of her filling. The story's not finished, but yet Ruth knows that she now has a redeemer who will not rest until the matter is settled. And so it is with us. If we have a redeemer who is willing, then we can wait with faith and confidence and leave all our worries and concerns with him. And so the message of Ruth 3 for us this morning is that God uses the active faith of his people as part of his plans. I hope you can see how God uses the faith here of Naomi, of Ruth, and of Boaz as well as part of his plans and purposes both for them and, as we'll also see next week, to bring his king, his Messiah, into the world. Is God absolutely sovereign? Is God absolutely in control even when you wake up in the middle of the night? Yes. Are we to be active in having faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. So then, two questions to think about as you go into this week. First of all, it may be that you are here, and this idea of Jesus being your kinsman redeemer has really hit home this morning. He is the close relative who you need. So have you asked him to cover you with his cloak this morning? Have you taken shelter under the wings of Christ? If not, why not? What's stopping you from doing that right now? And then if we have asked Jesus to be our redeemer, we have a relationship with him, then how far are we following the example of active faith in this passage, the example of people like Ruth and of Boaz? Are we those who are active in faith, living it out with integrity and kindness, maybe especially in this whole area of marriage and romantic relationships? So have we come to Jesus as our redeemer? And are we living out our faith actively like Ruth and Boaz and Naomi? Let's ask for God's help to do that in the coming week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks that you have provided a redeemer for us in Christ, our near relative, our kinsman, who is fully qualified to save us and to bring us into your family. Thank you that in the gospel that Jesus spreads his cloak, he spreads his wings over us. He imputes to us his righteousness. Father, we pray that we would come in humility to lie at his feet. We pray that we would be those that would receive from him care and protection, provision and security. We pray for an active faith, a faith like Naomi that plans, a faith like Ruth that risks, a faith like Boaz that takes responsibility. We pray, Father, that we would be people of kindness, that we would be a church of kindness, of integrity, of loyalty and love, and that so we might bring glory to your name, and that many people, through our witness, might come to know you for themselves. We ask these things now, this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.